Well, I introduced last week's study in Revelation 20 and from verse 11, picture of the Lord on the great white throne. And I've said that we've now come to the climax of the Bible. And that part of the climax in chapter 20 had to do with the destruction of all evil. And how wonderful it is to contemplate. How wonderful it is for the Christians of the time of Revelation, going through so much trouble, to be able to contemplate the end of sin anywhere, and that they will live without sin forevermore. But chapters 21 and 22, they do just mention sin, but are about heaven. They're about where we shall dwell forever with God. These two chapters are the climax of the Bible. What we have been shown from Genesis 1, right through all its pages. These things are most holy. It is a holy Bible. And these things are most glorious. Words are inadequate, they were for John, they certainly are for me. But it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will take each one of us separately, enlighten our minds and our hearts, just as is suitable for each one of us at this time. But bear in mind that we do not live in the same days as they live in the day of Revelation. But we do have similar things. We suffer. We see trouble across the world. We see the gospel oppressed. And we have every reason to long to be there in heaven. We have no reason to want to escape in the worst sense of the term. We are not escapists. We are conquerors, more than conquerors. But we do long to have that final state in which we will live with the Lord God forever and ever. So by the Spirit, John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word in Greek for new, as in English, will bear the translation renewed. And there are those people who believe that this earth will be renewed without trace of sin. I think the language of Scripture, both the passage we read in Isaiah and the remainder of this verse, the first earth will pass away, indicates that this is a new, completely fresh, pristine earth. Absolutely made new with the things that with which we are familiar are mostly gone, because they would begin a recall to us things of sin, and everything is fresh and new. I saw a new heaven. Now the picture that we have of the gold that's coming speaks of glory. Nothing is said here of any natural vegetation, but it is in the next chapter. We only have an inadequate picture, but here at the climax of the Bible, it is much more advanced than anywhere else. But God will keep his secrets. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And he doesn't give it all away here. He leaves us some most wonderful surprises. But there is enough here as we think about them to set our hearts on fire, to make us want to leave this worldly scene and not get too attached to it, because what we are, our pilgrimage is toward, is so wonderful. So John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father which is in heaven. And he lives, so the Bible teaches, in the heaven of heavens. The new heaven which was seen here was what we see. We see the clouds, we see the blue skies, we see the planets, and there's a multitude of galaxies out there. They're going. They're all part of the old way. A new heaven will be something totally different. God will be living there. See, the old heaven's got to go because the prince of the power of the air polluted it. But now there's a new heaven. And God himself will come down through that new heaven to this new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Gone is all the uncleanness, the stench, the rats, the filth, the sewers of this world. Gone is the things of which they are parallel that happen in the people's minds, the stench, the filth. Gone are all the things that were pleasant, but were for pride in our hearts, or self-righteousness, or some other thing. If it is that we've, through scientists, have gained a little knowledge of the wonderful creation of this first world, they would have to start all over again with the new one, but they're not going to do it quite like that. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, we're told a little bit about it. And God says he makes all things new. But the fact that it's new, brand new, pristine, I'm sure is made clear by the words that follow. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So this world in which we live is going to vanish. We're told it's going to vanish by fire. And here we're following the judgment. I suggested to you last week that the great white throne would be the only thing there, because from the face of him who sat on it, heaven and earth fled away. Now we've passed that scene, and the new heaven takes the place of that throne of judgment, and a new earth also appears. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Isaiah says they will no more come into remembrance. Significantly, I think, because you see, Jesus still has the marks of his scars upon them. Surely that will remind us of pain and sorrow and sin. But any scars that we have don't really usually in us bring back the horrors of what caused them. And by some marvelous way, our renewed bodies, our renewed strength, appropriate to this new earth, will make us to forget sin altogether. Our bodies will be raised. It will be a place of bodily resurrection, for the Lord Jesus Christ went up in his body. And so the new heaven and the new earth will be fitted so that the changed bodies will be able to live there forever and ever and not decay. Wonderful thing to note, wasn't it, that Jesus was just the same. He was recognizable when his body was new, but he could pass through doors, he could move from one place to another with great speed. He left the disciples in the Emmaus Road. By the time they got back from Emmaus, he'd already visited the disciples at Jerusalem. We will have changed bodies, fit for eternity. They won't run down. They'll be fit for absolutely everything that's there, whether to remember all the saints in the glory, whether to worship fully and fitly the Saviour and the Father and the Holy Spirit. However it is, we shall be changed. And the things of this first heaven and this first earth, the pains, the troubles, the torments, the learning, all these things will have passed away. And right at the end here is the word, there was no more sea. In the original, it isn't was, it's is. Now, if you're writing English in reported text, you can put everything into past tense, can't you? You all learned that in English years and years and years ago. Indirect speech, reported speech, you can turn everything that was said into the past tense. And that's what our translators have done here. But actually, the Greek is memorable. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. That's how it comes across. Now, if you were looking down on this globe, the sea covers most of it, doesn't it? And the first thing that was noticeable here, well, I don't know if it was the first thing, but it was of a mighty note that there was no sea involved. Now, you can take the sea here as being symbolic of people and troubled nations and sinful nations rebelling against one another, fighting once against one another. But on the other hand, this particular earth takes so much of its climate and its growth from the oceans. That won't be necessary any longer in this new heaven. Well, as we always must, we may ask the Lord to interpret to us and help us. Is it purely symbolic in the sense that there's no more rebellion, or does it mean that the very nature of this new earth meant that there was no need of sea? Anyway, the Greek is present. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. That really is how it comes across when you read the language. And this next bit is so important that John vouches for it in the Spirit. The Spirit makes him attest his name. And I, John, saw the holy city. He says, I saw a new heaven in the previous verse and a new earth. But here he emphasizes his apostleship. And part of his apostleship was to produce the closing book of Scripture. And here he attests that really and truly and utterly and on behalf of believers and for the completion of the Bible, John saw these things. And I, John, saw the holy city. Now, just like in the original, it comes across, and there's no more sea. Same thing in a different way happens here. I, John, saw the holy city, but it's written, Jerusalem new. I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem new. Something of that effect comes across. It is the city. But how long had that city been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles? In the days when this book was written, the Romans were in charge of Jerusalem. Subsequently, the Muslims had been in charge of Jerusalem. But here's a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem designed for the proper purpose of worshipping God and for sinners saved by grace, dwelling without sin, fully able to worship the Lord God in the proper way. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem new, coming down from God out of heaven. It doesn't matter very much, but I've thought about it. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. And now this new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. I'm not sure in my own mind whether he views it coming down into this newly created heaven or whether he sees it coming from the heaven of heavens. But it doesn't matter. And I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem new, coming down from God out of heaven. Absolutely perfect, absolutely complete. If you were to look down from a drone or something on Westminster, you would see the Houses of Parliament, you would see the Thames, you would see Westminster Bridge, you would see Westminster Abbey, you would see the London Eye. But wouldn't you see something else? What about people? And here, the buildings, so to speak, are just described, but later on in the chapter, it's the people. But the new Jerusalem is the Lord's creation and every renewed believer saved by grace. The city is for them. A city without people would be no city. And we come to the people later. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. But because there are people in it, he sees that it's prepared in bridal dress, dressed for her husband. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the husband. It's a picture language, of course. So it can't be more husband of more than one. But the church is seen as a whole. Every true believer is seen as one. One united together in Christ. And so this city is seen beautiful. But not the people at this stage. But even it is so beautiful, it's fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard a great voice out of him. Again, after prayer, you must seek to know what it is. I don't think this is the voice of God. I think it's the voice of his herald standing behind him. He blows a trumpet and the herald's message goes out. Because God himself speaks in a verse or two later. So this is obviously from God. It doesn't matter if you believe that it is God. But I do tend to think that this great voice from heaven is the trumpeter, the herald. But what he says is the same. But he says, you see, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He doesn't say, my tabernacle is with men. He says, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, with all its particular exact replicas of the things that would be true in glory. But the tabernacle was where God said that he would visit his people. He dwelt in heaven. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But he did promise that he would inhabit that tabernacle for the safety of the Jew. The tabernacle of God is now permanently going to be with men. That is to say, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actually going to be there. Now, God is a spirit. Will we see him? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was visible. And no difficulty in thinking about seeing him. The Holy Spirit, shall we see him? Now, I love to think of surprises. You get the impression I do. The ear hasn't heard and eye hasn't seen the things that God has prepared. So we're given something that can excite us, but not enough to know it all. The tabernacle of God, God himself, is with men. And he will dwell with them. He'll be there, right in the midst. He will dwell with them and be in that very city. But will everybody be in that city? How are we to think? Can we think in this world other than spatially? But what will it be to be there? More wonderful than we can imagine. But we don't actually know. Because the Lord has kept it secret. But he's told us enough to excite us. The presence of the Father and of the Lamb and of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned more at the very end of the chapter. But the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, despite the fact that God dwelt in that tabernacle. It was very much hidden. But here there is a suggestion that God himself will not be invisible, that he will rule in perfect equity and fairness. There'll be no sin, there'll be no anger, there'll be no injustice or justice. These things have passed away. And when God rules, he sustains. And I think that's the main significance here, that God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. No more evil, no more evil people, as we shall see in a minute, but the very presence of the Lord. We'll all have a relationship to the Saviour, because we all have a relationship to the Saviour now. But then we shall see the Saviour in all his glory, no longer in his humiliation. And we shall see the Father, who knows how glorious. And he will just have finished a new creation. Not the new creation of our souls to be born again, but a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. And then this wonderful picture. I think by then it will already have happened, but it doesn't matter. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It'll never happen again. Personally, understanding all the different things that made up our difficulties and problems and hurts, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If someone wipes away the tears from the eyes of a distraught child, they talk to them, they comfort them, they cuddle them, but they talk. And here we have a picture that God certainly will deal with each one of us personally concerning the deepest things that have ever troubled us. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Because you realize that the older we get, we're accumulating these things all the time. Just in the same way as before we were born again, every day we were accumulating thousands of sins. In a different way, the older we get, we do accumulate things that were wrong, things that hurt, things that were not fair, unjust, all sorts of things. But there in that glory, these tears will have been wiped away, or shall be wiped away there. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the herald says this. And I think the force of that, I myself tend to think that the tears will all have been wiped away just before that, but that this will be a sustainable condition, that it'll never change anymore. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Here is the herald proclaiming. No more death. It's only just been finished, the second death. There will be no more death. Well, some of us are 90-ish. Some of us are 20-ish. But no more death. That is to say, 20 will become 20,000, 90 will become 90,000. You get the idea. No more death, but no pain, no sorrow. Sort of the Garden of Eden replicated perfectly before the state of sin. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. And now he spells out the tears. Death, sorrow, bereavement particularly, life-changing things particularly. There shall be no more sorrow, nor crying. Now this isn't the crying of tears. It's a very, very powerful word in the Greek. And it means the pains of agony as you might get in a hospital when somebody is already in great pain, has been given some sort of injection or something, but the actual scream, what's the meaning here? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor screaming, nor crying out loud in that sense, under great pain and agony. It's all gone. I can imagine people reading this, can't you? In the days of the church, in the days of the Revelation, tears. The Roman Empire called tears, taxes. It was difficult to live. Death. They saw Christians being martyred if they weren't themselves. Sorrow, because there was all sorts of bereavement. Crying, because there was all sorts of agony. They were speared in the stadium, as well as being thrown to the lions, perhaps from the lions. There'll be no more of these things. And each person reading it will bring their situation into it and rejoice before God that never again will these things happen. Neither shall there be any more pain. Anyone who suffers any degree of pain is glad if it's over. There'll be no more pain. For the same reason, the former things are passed away. It's new. It's all new. It all functions differently. And nothing will decay. And now God himself speaks. That's how I read it. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So John is invited, knowing that there's going to be no more death, sorrow, crying, to look round and see an absolutely fresh, redesigned heaven and earth. I don't know whether the New Jerusalem will take up all of heaven, because there's not going to be any need of sun, moon, and stars. But it's just something God has not revealed, and we can enjoy thinking it'll be a wonderful surprise. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The Lord Jesus says, I work and my Father works. Sustaining the world is a tremendous work. The Think of that last day. Think when the Lord calls the bodies of those who died, believing, joins them with their souls, takes them up into heaven. When he recreates the bodies of those who have died and will have eternal death, and takes them into the judgment seat. Think of what he does with those who are alive on the day he returns and changes their bodies so that they don't die. All that's happening. And now, on top of all that, a totally new heaven and a totally new earth. God is awake. People say, oh, God's dead. He is not. Wonderful, wonderful things still remain in the very person of God. Behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's the things that have just gone before. Things that the herald said, the things that he's just said. They need to be written down. They're true and they're faithful. There will not be any more death. There will not be any more tears. There will not be any more sorrow. There will not be any more crying. There will not be any more pain. And to have suggested it and it not to have been true would have been terrible. But these words are true. And they're faithful. They won't fail for any of the Lord's believing people. This will happen to each one of us who are believers. No more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. These words are faithful and true. And again, the Lord says, it is done. The Lord said this on the cross, but it's not actually the same words in Greek. But there's a finality. The old earth has passed away. The new earth has been created. The old heaven has passed away. The new heaven has been created. Every believer now is ready. They're perfected. They're part of this city. It's done. He says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Shouldn't say Omega, really, because it's mega as in megaphone. It's a long O. There was another word for a short O, and that was little O, Mikra. I'm Alpha and Omega. Omega was the last letter, so it's the equivalent of Z, but it doesn't mean Z. So it's O as in potato. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Who out there in the times when John wrote this, who out there at any time of the church's existence, who out here now, in our world now, is athirst for the water of life? I will give unto him, so we may look forward to it, may long for it. There will be a time when we'll be totally satisfied, totally at peace, totally without fear and apprehension. Perfect. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I won't go into that. It comes up in chapter 22. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Keep going to the end. Don't give up just before you die. Don't suddenly face pain that you've never known before and say, it's not worth it. I can't believe. You've believed all your life. Don't suddenly give it up. There are temptations of old age. But he that overcometh shall inherit all things. There's a lovely, lovely say. Well, I'll leave it for a minute. I'll just do this verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. And we inherit. It's ours. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is a little different from what happened before, because it was plural before, talking about all Christians, but we could just only think of them and not us. But now it's singular. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. How proud we'd be in the best possible sense of the word. But the fearful, I just want to do this verse quickly. Here is the mention of evil again. The fearful is the Greek word for coward, the ordinary Greek word for that horrible thing, cowardice. And I love Matthew Henry's comment. It's absolutely brilliant. He speaks about the fearful, the cowards. They could not burn at a stake for Christ, but they must burn in hell for sin. Isn't that one beautifully put? They could not burn on a stake for Christ, they were too cowardly, but they must burn in hell for sin. These are the people who will not be in heaven. The cowardly, who wouldn't believe because of cowardice, who wouldn't nail their colours to the mast. The unbelieving, the abominable, that's those who are involved in one sort, another perhaps passing their children through the fire because other sorts of idolaters come up. Murderers. Murderers can be saved. David was a murderer, he was saved. But it's unrepentant, people who die unrepentant. Suicide is self-murder. And very few forms of self-murder give you the chance to repent. It is possible. You might try and hang yourself and you might just have time. But suicide means self-murder. And murderers shall have their part in the lake of fire, but they can be forgiven. Whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death we dealt with that. But this is the only mention in this wonderful chapter, the final plea, if you like, to anyone fearful out there, anyone unbelieving out there, anyone doing wicked things out there, any murderer, anyone misusing their body, any magicians, any makers of idols, any worshippers of idols, liars. Still chance. Read this, believe it, turn from your sins. That's why it's there. But they won't be there in glory if they don't repent. Well, we'll leave it there for now. And pray the Lord will bless us next time too.